If you will, turn your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. The title of the message this morning is, Let's Not Assume, Logically Living Out Christianity. Logically Living Out Christianity. Remember last Sunday morning we preached a message entitled, Who's Winning? And we did in the kind of an exposition of Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. And as I said earlier, you know, as Christians, things aren't quite as bleak as they look. And I say that almost facetiously. Things are not quite as bleak as they look for the Christian today. We have reason to hope. We have reason to rejoice. When I say hope, I mean biblical hope. I don't mean hope of this world. Hope is, like Bill said, it's complete uncertainty in this life. I hope to be alive tomorrow. I'm wishing, I'm hoping it'll take place. But a biblical hope is more like an expectation or an anticipation of something that's certain.
Amen.
But it just hasn't happened yet. We have reason to be hopeful. There is an absolute certainty that's going to occur. It just hasn't happened yet. What's that? The return of Christ. I'm extremely hopeful. It's going to happen. I have the absolute greatest confidence that it is going to happen. The only question is, when's it going to happen? But I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful and I rejoice in that. Because I know, you know, for a lost person, you look at this life. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. This is as good as it's ever going to get. That's the truth. It's going to get worse from here. As a Christian, this is the worst it's ever going to be. It's just going to get better from here. I can tell any believer, any Christian who's trusting in Christ, any follower of Christ, any student of Christ, disciple of Christ, I can tell them at any point it's going to get better. And I say that with absolute conviction, with reason, with evidence to say it's going to get better. That's encouraging. It really is. I can't say that for the world, but I can say that for Christians. I can say that for the church. Remember last Sunday night we preached and talked about how that, not to hurt anyone's ego, that God doesn't need us. We talked about Peter's boat. Remember that story where Jesus asked Peter and says, basically, can I borrow your boat for a little bit? You push me out here. There's a large crowd that's kind of pushing in on Jesus, and so he's going to move out on top of the water and he's going to teach from the water there in the Sea of Galilee. So he goes over to Peter. This is one of their first interactions, one of their earliest interactions. He says, Peter, can I borrow your boat? Will you push me out here so I can teach? You think about that? Did Jesus need Peter's boat? Not very long after that, you know, you read through Scripture, he walks right across the Sea of Galilee. He didn't need Peter's boat. Could he not just walk down on the water and talk from the water? He certainly could. And would his teaching have been even more impactful if he did? Of course it would. If he's standing on the water, people would be really leaning in saying, what is he saying? But he says, hey Peter, let me borrow your boat. Who is that for? Was that for Jesus? It was for Peter. God uses us for our joy. He doesn't need us. That little boy's lunch, you know, they're going to feed the 5,000. They don't have anything. They got just a little boy's lunch. He used that little boy's lunch for that little boy, for the disciples. Remember the story when the temptation of Christ, what's the first temptation of Christ? Satan comes and says, if thou be the Son of God, God's just declared from heaven that He is the Son of God at His baptism. Just in the next few verses there, He says, if you're the Son of God, questioning what God's already declared, He says, you see these stones? Do what with them? Turn them to bread. And Jesus says, for it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Notice what He doesn't say. Oh, I can't do that. Turn a stone into bread? I can't do that. He could do that. That's why He didn't say that. It wasn't just because the answer He gave was even better. He could turn that stone into bread because He is the Son of God. He could make bread. He made all the bread. Every bit of bread that exists was made by Christ. He could have picked up a stone and broke it and turned it into bread and fed the 5,000. But He used that little boy's lunch for that little boy, for the disciples. Last of all, Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem in a triumphant entry. The Pharisees, the religious leaders saying, calm the people down. They're cheering. They're shouting, Hosanna. Glory to God in the highest. As Christ is entering the city, the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. It's a week before He's crucified. And they say, calm the people down, because they're going to think there's going to be a riot. The Romans are going to come in and think that this is going to be an overthrow or something, some revolution or something. And he says unto them, remember what he says? If these people stop crying out, the rocks will cry out. The rocks will cry out. You remember that?
Yeah.
You remember when John the Baptist said, when the Pharisees came to him very early on that in his ministry, and he warned them and said, don't think that you're going to be safe and secure because you are the seed of Abraham. I say unto you, God, if He so chose, could raise up a seed unto Abraham from these stones.
Right.
And he wasn't bluffing.
Amen.
God could take a stone and turn it into a seed of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. And I pointed that out, you think, well, that's kind of a crazy thing to say. But I pointed this out. What did He create us from? The dust of the ground. He could create a nation and a seed unto Abraham from a rock. He doesn't need us. That's the point we try to get across last night. And this morning's message is going to tie in. The reason I spend a little time talking about that is it ties into this morning's message, this week's message. Let's not assume logically living out Christianity. Now, I emphasize this all the time and I will continue to do so. It's extremely important to understand, listen, why we do what we do. Okay? I think within the church, as Christians, it's more important that we understand that than anybody else. We are not pragmatists. It's not just about getting the job done. Why are you doing the job? That makes all the difference. We emphasize this all the time, and it needs to be emphasized. You see, it can be confusing. And we can end up, listen close, as Christians especially, we can end up doing the right thing for the wrong reason. And by the way, it nullifies having done the right thing. Why are you here this morning? It's not just that you're here. Are you here for the right reason? If you're here trying to earn your way to heaven, you have made a grave mistake. Attending church cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. Do not come to church, which is a good thing, a right thing to do, for the wrong reason. It's so important, not just what we do, but why we do what we do. If we do the right thing for the wrong reason, with the wrong motivation, it can be catastrophic. I'll give you two examples of that. Why do you invite people to church? Do you ever invite anybody to come to church with you? I hope that you do. Why? Why do you invite someone to come to church? You might say, to grow the church. Yes, but why? Why do you want the church to grow? There's a wrong answer to that question. Let me put it this way. Is it so we can be considered a successful church? Is that why you'd want more people to come? Is it to validate what we do here on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? Is it to give validity to what we're doing? That if more people come, it must be good? If twice as many people are here this morning, would it make this service or this message more significant? Do I invite people to come to church to validate my preaching, to say, well, I must be a good preacher because people come and they listen and they stay? Is it just about a competition for our church to be better than the church down the road? You know that's how most churches grow today? It's transfer from one church to the other. Do you think that's progress? I don't. God doesn't. Is it just trying to be better than the church down the road? Or maybe, I'll say this. That happens a lot more than you think. It really does. I hope you know that happens a lot, especially amongst pastors. I went to our annual association meeting this past Thursday night, and I told Jenna as I walked in, I could feel it. And it's in here. It's not out there. It may be out there too, but it's in here. Comparing myself with every pastor in that room. And I hate that feeling, but it comes up. It's my flesh. And it's a battle. to say, what's this person doing? How sold out is that person? How are they sacrificing? Do they love their church as much as I love my church? It immediately, there's something about this flesh that becomes a competition. The poor guy who gets up and preaches in front of all these pastors, how many sit there and say, I could have done that much better? Why did they ask him to come? Why did they ask me to come? There is a competition, and you better put your guard up against it. It is destroying churches all around us. We want a better product than the church down the road. You show me that anywhere biblically whatsoever. That is a very dangerous thing. And that happens a lot more than we realize, and it will happen in your heart and my heart if we don't guard against it. You see, that's a reason why you might invite people to come to your church so that you can have the biggest church, you can be the most successful, and you can beat the church down the road. That happens a lot. And listen close to what I'm saying. That is a wrong reason to invite someone to come to church. It may be doing a good thing, the right thing, inviting someone to come to church, but you're doing it for the wrong reason, which completely destroys the whole thing. Or maybe it's an 8-year-old mentality of saying, if I have to go to church, you should have to go to church. I think that happens more often than we think, too. If I have to go sit through that sermon, you should, too. What are you doing out here fishing and enjoying your life? You have to come to church and put some people on a guilt trip. I think that mentality is more prevalent than we realize. If I have to go, you have to go. Doing the right thing for the wrong reason. That's just inviting people to church, but let's go to a greater level. Why share the gospel? We talk all the time about sharing the gospel with other people, but why? Why share the gospel? Could you possibly share the gospel for the wrong reason? You definitely could. Do you share the gospel? Do I share the gospel so people will agree with us and say that we're right? Maybe you could describe that as winning a debate. It happens a lot. I like Christian apologetics. It can easily turn into nothing more than a debate that you're trying to win. I've told you I've experienced that before, and I've talked to people about their objections against Christianity, and they've had several of them systematically work through their objections, their obstacles to becoming a Christian, to believing Christianity is true, to believing that Jesus Christ and it is the Son of God. We've removed those obstacles to where it was a completely clear path. No more objections. And you say, you ready to become a Christian now? And they say, no. But all your objections have been answered. What objections left? There is none. I have nothing else to say, nothing else to discuss. But you don't want to become a Christian? No, I don't. It's a complete open door, clear path to it, and they will not walk through it. That happens a lot. Yeah. Sharing the gospel can become basically just trying to show people that we're right, winning a debate. You know, when we go out and share the gospel, man, if we're not careful, especially in our society, if we're not careful, we wind up basically going out and campaigning for Jesus, knocking on doors to try to get people's vote for Jesus. Almost like a political campaign. I'm preaching on this morning, because there's almost a hint of desperation that's saying, please, please accept Jesus. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. To think that Jesus needs someone's vote, that's heresy. You have to be on guard against this, because I get that feeling from Christians. It's a desperation. Come to my church. We'll play games. We'll do whatever you want to do. Just please come to our church. Begging people to come to church. Begging people. Accept Christ, because we got to turn in our annual numbers for our church. We want to have the most baptisms. We want to pack the pews and get people in so that I can go and I can sit on the front row with pride at the annual association meeting to say, my church baptized more than any other church in this county. Is that a good reason to do these things? Are they good things to do? Inviting people to church, sharing the gospel? Is everything that I've described a wrong reason? You better believe it is. Are we trying to gain votes or popularity for Jesus? Or maybe we're trying to validate the gospel. We're trying to make Jesus successful. We're trying to lift Him up and make Him successful amongst the people around us. What I'm describing to you is doing the right thing for the wrong reason. That's why I don't want to just presume and say, hey, let's be Christians, let's serve God, let's share the gospel, let's try to invite people to church, let's try to grow this church. I don't want to just say those things and make this erroneous assumption that we're doing that for the right reason. Maybe you want to go share the gospel because I keep telling you to do that and you want to get me off your back. Maybe you want to invite people to church so that I'll pat you on the back. All of these things I'm describing, these are just a few examples, but there's many more I could give of wrong reasons for doing what appears to be the right thing. In light of everything I've said, let's stand together and read Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 through 24. And listen to this in light of everything I've just said. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth who? Me. That I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. And righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the clarity that it gives. God, that it can just cut through all the haze and the fog and ambiguity about what we need to be doing and why we need to be doing it. God, the most important thing, God, is our relationship with you. That, God, I have the ability to boldly come as I'm doing right this very second, to come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Because of the death of your Son, the veil at the temple was torn, a historical event that happened, symbolizing access to you, that sinners can now come to you. The message from the fall onward was stay away, separate, separate, separate. Stay away. The holiness of God, a sinner could never come into your presence. But since the death of your Son, through faith in your Son, we can come boldly to you. And God, you are absolutely, without exception, the only thing that matters. You. That's reality. God, help our beliefs to better align with reality. That what we believe and what we proclaim will be in line with reality and not contrary to it. God, we cannot change reality, nor would we want to. But we can believe something that's false, something that's just simply not the case. It's not true. It's not a fact. It's not reality. Help us for our beliefs to be true, that it will line up with your word and what you've revealed. God, help us to see the infinite treasure we have in you that nothing can be added to. God, we have you. We have access to you. We can come to you. We can know you. God, that's why we were created. It's our relationship to you. We're dependent upon you. We exist because of you. And because of what you did for us in sending your Son Jesus and what Jesus did for us in dying on the cross as sinners, separated from you, we can now come to you and enjoy a restored relationship. And that is without question the most important thing. Help us to see that. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus Christ's name, but with the only authority we could possibly have to believe and think that you would hear our prayers. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me summarize this verse real fast. Three words. God is enough. God is enough. If you have the infinite God, you are satisfied. Period. No further qualification. If you have the infinite God, you are satisfied. If you have God, you have enough. You have more than enough. You have more than you could ever fully experience or realize. If you have the infinite God, you are satisfied in Him. As a Christian, I have discovered, and I say this literally, I have discovered the source of all things. I have discovered the source of all things. And He is mine, and I am His. And to a large degree, that's the end of the story. I'll stop there. That's all I need. I have found what I've been looking for my whole life. Jesus tells the parable of the man who finds a treasure in a field and he rehides it, goes and sells everything he's got, buys that field rejoicingly, buys that field and says, I've got it all. The pearl of great price, he tells right after that, I found God. I have God. Who cares about anything else? God is more than enough. You do not need, I do not need anything else or anyone else. And I'm sure as I say that you think, well, what about your wife? What about your family? What about your church? What do you think? You think you can just make, just you and your God? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You understand? Not only can I make it with just me and my God, the day's coming very rapidly that I absolutely will have to do that. It will happen. I will lose everything that I have. We call it death. When I die, I lose my wife. When I die, I lose my family. When I die, I lose my church. When I die, I lose my job. When I die, I lose literally every dime I've ever made. A dead man can possess nothing. You have to have a will. It has to go somewhere because you can possess nothing once you die. I will lose absolutely everything in this life. And that's perfectly fine. That's what I'm saying. Let it go. That's what I'm saying. If you say, well, is that what you're trying to say now? You understand me correctly. That's exactly what I'm saying. I will have, at that moment that I die, I will still have Him. Just me and Him. The infinite. Notice in this verse when it says, for anybody else to say this, you know, who cares about your riches or your wisdom? Or your glory or all these other things. I know that matters. If you're going to glory in this, glory that you know me. That is such an enormous claim. But think about who's making it. God's making it. Who is saying it's found in me? Everything is found in me. It is the infinite God who fills all things, all in all. That's who I have. And if you're a believer, that's who you have. You know, it may sound really flattering, but I don't want Jana, I don't want my wife to be dependent upon me. If she is, she's in a lot of trouble because I could be dead today. Then what does she do? I think she'll be just fine. You know why? Because she has God. And God will help her through that. Thank God she has God and I'm not her God. I want to be the best husband that I can be. I want her to be the best wife that she can be. I thank God for my wife. But I am not dependent upon her and she's not dependent upon me. We are dependent upon God. And that is the way it should be. It would not make me a better husband to be dependent upon my wife that if she died, I would fall completely apart. You know what that would be? Idol worship. Idol worship. I say this all the time. I have the best wife in the world. I'll thank God for my wife. And I'm not just saying that because my in-laws are here. But it doesn't hurt, I'm sure. I'm serious though. I love my wife more than anything in this world. She's the greatest wife I think that there is. I've said this kind of jokingly. Hopefully people understand what I'm saying. When I find a better wife, I'm going to go marry her. I say that, you know, kind of tongue-in-cheek because I don't think I'm going to find a better one. As soon as I find a better one, I'm going to replace Jana. But I think our relationship is just as secure as it was before I said that. I have a tremendous wife. But I've said this before. She's a tremendous wife, but she makes a terrible God. She just really does poorly in the position of God. But she does a great job in the position of wife. It's important to remember that. Don't have an idol in your life. Don't let your, even your family, even your spouse, even your children can become an idol. And you see that if they're taken away, and they can, God has warned us and warned us and warned us and warned us, it can go away. But I have a relationship, folks, that will absolutely never go away. Try and destroy it. Shoot me. Try to destroy it. You could, with a gun, you could destroy and sever my relationship with my wife. I would never be able to talk with her again. But you try to destroy my relationship with my God with a gun. You deepen it. You deepen it. It gets stronger if you shoot me. I get to go out as a martyr. What an honor. Paul was a martyr. Peter was a martyr. Jesus was a martyr. Not to sound like Dirty Harry, you make my day. Shoot me. I'll get to go be with God. And He's going to say to me, especially at that moment, if I'm willing to die for Christ and understand my value is found in the righteousness that Christ has produced for me. It isn't, He wouldn't even be impressed with my martyrdom, but as I come into His presence, He's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's not a sad proposition. You cannot touch or damage this relationship, me and my God. Me and my God. There's nothing like it. There's no one like it. That relationship with God. And I, as I say that, in one sense, in light of everything I said earlier in the beginning of this message, in one sense, and nobody get too upset with this, understand what I'm saying. I don't give a rip if anyone else gets saved. I don't care. Now, if you know much about me, you'd say, "Well, that's peculiar. It seems like you care, and you tell us to care." But in one sense, I could care less. What does somebody else getting saved do with my relationship with God? Do I still have Him? Yes. If they reject, do I still have Him? Yes. I don't care if somebody else gets saved. And I certainly don't care if someone else attends this church. I don't care. If you come, great. If you don't, that's great too. I don't care. I'm not begging people to come to church. I'm not begging people to accept Christ. I don't find my value in how many people I can win to Christ. I don't find my value in how many people sit in front of me to listen to these sermons. I don't care. I really don't. If you say, "Jordan, well, I don't like you preaching like this. I'm out of here. See you later." I don't care. It's fine. It doesn't change my relationship with God. If you leave for that reason, that sounds a lot more like your problem than my problem. Folks, I have a confidence in God. I'm not trying to seek your approval this morning. Do you see that? I don't care if you approve. You know, there's a scripture we quote all the time that says, "Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." That's how I usually quote it. That is a terrible quotation of that verse. Study to show thyself approved, a workman approved unto God, a workman unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's about His approval. God, are you okay with this message this morning? If He's okay with it, then I'm good with it. And if you are not okay with it and He is okay with it, I don't care. I really don't care. Can I express that? Is there anything I can say to express to you more that I don't care what you think? I don't want you to pat me on the back. Keep your pats. I don't care. It doesn't add value to my relationship with God, if you agree with me or if you disagree with me. It doesn't. In one sense, I don't care if someone else gets saved, and I certainly don't care if someone else attends this local church. Let me put it this way. When I share the gospel with someone and they reject it, how do I walk away from that conversation? Do I walk away wringing my hands saying, "Man, what if it's not true? I believe it, but I presented it to him and he said he doesn't believe it and said, peddle it somewhere else. And so, what if the gospel's not true?" I'm just going to tell you my own experience. I do not walk away with that mindset at all. I do not walk away feeling like I've lost something. And I certainly don't feel like Jesus lost something. Someone's rejection of the gospel of Jesus does nothing to diminish the truth of the gospel. Do you know that? We're not taking a vote. This is not a democratic process. We're taking votes on Jesus. Your rejection or your acceptance changes nothing about the gospel, the truthfulness of the gospel, and who Jesus Christ is. You don't get to vote on whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. You don't get a vote. And your vote doesn't matter. Vote all you want. It doesn't change anything. We put it this way. If we're not careful, we get in this mindset of thinking, even as a nation, we think, boy, God really needs America. God does not need America. And God does not need you. And God does not need Marble Hill Baptist Church. And we need to remember that. Because if we get in the mindset that God needs anything, it becomes heresy and blasphemy. He doesn't need us. Someone's rejection of the gospel and rejection of the, listen close, the reality that Jesus is the Son of God diminishes nothing. These are true facts of reality. Last week I pointed out and said, this is where our faith stands. Jesus was executed, buried, and rose from the dead on the third day. Where did He do that? In your heart? No, not in your heart. Are you insane? He did it in Jerusalem! It's a real historical fact. He was executed under Pontius Pilate. He died on that cross, a brutal execution. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, He resurrected, proving He truly was the Son of God. And I don't care if anyone else in this room believes that or not, and it doesn't matter if I believe that or not. It's a true historical fact. It's important we remember that as Christians. You see, I catch myself, someone will say, they'll make some claim like Jesus never even existed. He's just a creation of some group of Christians, of some kind of sect of Judaism, in the second or third century. And I find that statement kind of gets under my skin. It shouldn't. That person's a fool. He lived. He died. He was buried. And He resurrected. And no amount of disbelief or unbelief can change that fact. And I'm thrilled to death it's an external fact. It's not just something that happens in my heart. Though the Spirit does move in and does something in my heart that causes me to believe those true historical facts. But my unbelief cannot change that fact. My unbelief can't get Jesus stuffed back into that tomb and dead. He rose again. Deal with that. That's the message of the church to the world. But I feel like we're saying, would you please vote for Jesus' resurrection that you believe that it happened? I don't need your vote. And if we begin asking for people's votes about that, it misleads them into thinking that this is something that isn't true and historical and that it really happened. Do you understand what I'm saying? When someone, listen close to what I'm saying here, when someone rejects Jesus, I do not lose anything. And Jesus certainly doesn't lose anything. But there is a loss. The person who rejects Christ loses absolutely everything. I don't lose anything. They lose everything. Now, I'm sure you're sitting here thinking of scriptures like, when Jesus looks over Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a mother hen would have gathered her chicks under my wing, and you would not." And there's an anguish in Christ's voice as He says, "Why will you not believe?" That their unbelief is affecting Him. But also remember this, that Jesus told the disciples to go out into this city and that city, and He said, "And if they reject you, what are you to do? Moving on. It's on them. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, than it will be for that city that would not allow you to go in and share the good news of the gospel. That's where I'm getting what I'm saying this morning. Jesus sent the disciples to those cities not for His sake, for their sake. When they reject, it's on them, and Jesus' glory is not diminished one bit. And so as I say that, and again, I'm explaining the logical case for why we do what we do. And right now, in this point in the message, you're sitting here saying, Jordan, if what you're saying is true, then your life is completely contrary to what you're claiming to be true. But I'm telling you, everything I've said to this point is absolutely true, and it's what I believe. And so you might ask the question to me and say, Jordan, if all you need is your God and your relationship with Him, okay, and that's what I'm saying. I'm saying all I need is my God, my relationship with Him. That is the primary thing. That is it. If that's there, then fine with everything else or fine without everything else. If that's there, that's the most important thing, okay? So if that's the case, why not just live in a monastery somewhere? Just you and your God. And people have done that. Why not get you a remote cabin over here, way up 129? Forget this church. Forget anybody that didn't want to go with you. Go up there to your cabin and just spend time with you and your God. And say, forget this world. Why not do that? If it's just about you and your God. Why are you sitting in front of 60 or 70 people saying, it's just about me and my God? Why would I say that this morning? Why would I even be standing here? Why would I even make this point? That's a good question. And I'm going to give you a good, simple answer. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. Why share the gospel? What does it say? And Jesus came and spake unto them. This is right after Jesus' resurrection that I was just talking about moments ago. His death, burial, and resurrection. This is the resurrected Christ speaking. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Do you know why I'm not going to live a life of solitude in a monastery somewhere? Even though it's just me and my God and I'm content with Him, I'm totally satisfied in Him. Because that's not what He told me to do. Is that clear enough? That is not what Jesus told me to do. In fact, He told me explicitly, do not live in isolation. Go. What I just read. Go to the world. Live in this world. And be a light to this world. Tell this world about me. Tell this world about your Lord who you find total satisfaction and contentment in, so that they can also experience that total satisfaction and contentment. You see, and it's so important you have this in its proper order. Because you understand that you can get very busy working in a church and that your significance, your self-worth, your value is found in how well that church does. Or how you could work a job and you're ultimately, this can happen so, it's so subtle, but it's a real danger that your life can become about something other than God, including doing ministry. Do you know there's been times in ministry I've gotten frustrated at God? You square that with everything I've just said. That's when I have an immediate warning that the lights begin to spin, the sirens go off to say, Jordan, something has gone dreadfully wrong when serving God gets ahead of God. It happened to Martha, just like that. She's going to have people over for dinner and suddenly she's worshiping an idol. How did that happen? She's frustrated at Jesus and she says out of frustration to Jesus, "Tell my sister to help me. I'm trying to serve you. Tell her to help me." She says that to Jesus. Do you understand that happens to us? That's why it's so important I'm preaching this message and we get this logically straight in our mind. Number one, my relationship with God. If that diminishes, fasten your seatbelt. Because this will certainly diminish. My relationship with my wife will diminish. My relationship with my family will diminish. My relationship with my co-workers will diminish when that diminishes. But if this has its proper place, everything else can have its proper place and have the strength and the foundation for why it exists. I care about the inmates at Blount County Jail. I spent a lot of time there sharing the gospel. There's a part of me that would be perfectly fine just going home. I don't need to go up there. I'm not trying to earn my way to heaven. I'm going to heaven. I'm not trying to say, "God, here, I'm going to do this so that You'll be pleased with me." He's already pleased with me. When He sees me, He sees His Son. The righteousness of Christ has been applied to me. There's nothing that can add to that. God is infinitely satisfied with me because my righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus, which is infinite. I'm adding nothing to this relationship. The only thing I'm doing is this, is God said, go. And in light of who God is and my relationship with Him, I say, okay, let's go. I care about the inmates of Blount County Jail. I care about the billions or the billion of Hindus in India. Or 900 million Hindus in India. And I care about every other lost person. Because my Lord, who I find total satisfaction in, loves lost people. Amen. He loves lost people. I was a lost person. And somebody told me, and now I'm found. Now I have God. I was separated from God. Not anymore. Now I have God. Through Jesus Christ, I have God. He has me. You can't imagine that relationship. I can't imagine it. And God, who I find complete and total satisfaction in, has sent me out to love lost people because He loves lost people. He says, "Jordan, I know you're satisfied in me. You don't need all this or anything like that, but I love you. And I love these people. Now you go tell them about me." And I say, "Lord, that sounds like a really good idea. Let's go do that. My life's yours. How do you want me to spend it? Go tell them." It's an obedience. It's an obedience to Jesus Christ, my Lord, who I find total satisfaction in. He calls me. He loves lost people and He calls me to love lost people. Yeah. To go to them, to help them, to tell them about Jesus so that they too can be reconciled to God. So that they can have God too, just like I have God. You say, "I can split my infinite inheritance." How many times? It never diminishes. Just because they get God, it doesn't take away from my relationship with God. You see, God is infinite. He doesn't have to spread His time around. You know, you keep having kids, eventually you run out of time and you can only spend a third of your time with this and a third of your time with this and a third of your time. Well, you have another one, now it's a quarter. That's not the way God is. You see, God, there can be a relationship established between a lost man and God, and my relationship with God isn't diminished one bit. I can share God with anybody I want to share Him with. This whole world, 7 billion people, can come to know God, and my relationship with Him is not diminished one bit. He calls us to tell others about Jesus and how they can be reconciled with God. Do you understand that's the right reason to go witness? Do you see the difference? Do you see how crucial it is that you understand why we're doing what we're doing? When I tell you to invite people to church, I'm not trying to build up my ego as a pastor. I don't care. But I care about the person who comes and sits and doesn't know Christ.
Amen.
I care about them. And do you know where all this caring and all this loving comes from? It comes from God, the source of all things. And He's ran it down through me and He's running it down through them. Because let me tell you a little secret here. Spoiler alert. When they become a Christian and they get saved and reconciled to God, guess what job He's going to give them to do? To go tell others.
Amen.
Last scripture I want to look at. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. Some of my favorite scriptures, and I've referenced this several times throughout 2017. I referenced this at our New Year's Eve service about making disciple makers. That ties in directly with what we're talking about this morning. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is the job God has assigned me, and He's assigned you. This is our job. This is what the all-satisfying God has told us to do. Listen to verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and as He has reconciled us to Him," listen to what it says next, "and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, or that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." That verse 21, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And He's saying to us, our job, our mission, even in our satisfaction with God, our mission given to us by God who satisfies us completely is to go and tell others, not to try to get fulfillment, but so that they can know this God who is totally satisfying. Notice it says we, it says us. Who's this referring to? Apostles? Preachers? Pastors? This refers to any person who's been reconciled to God. Have you been reconciled to God? If not, I encourage you to be reconciled to God today. But if you have been, then this is you. If you've been reconciled to God, you have been given simultaneously the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. This job is given to me and you. We are ambassadors for Christ. We talked last week. Do you understand? A sinful man and a sinful world is in war with God. Who do you think is going to win? We are at war with God in our lost condition. We are ambassadors of Christ. Do you know what that means? Jesus has sent us into this world that's at war with Him, with the message of the terms of peace between a lost man and his God who's at war with. The term of peace is this: trust Jesus Christ to be the payment for your sin, to pay for that sin so that the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus and not you. That's the message that's been given to us. It's the terms of peace between two warring factions, God and a lost world. And we have the message that can bring peace between this sinner and his God. I'll close with this morning. Let me ask you a question. This may seem off subject, but it's not. Is Nick Saban a workaholic? What a strange question to ask at this point in the message, but you'll see the point. Is Nick Saban a workaholic?
No.
Jamie says no. Oh, is it different? She was being asked a different question about Cheetos, I'm sorry. Or about Cheerios, yeah. Is Nick Saban a workaholic? He definitely is a workaholic. No question. I heard a story a guy told this week who's a golfing buddy of Nick Saban's, and he was talking to him. They were out playing golf together, and he's talking to him and said he'd gone to a series of events the week before, and he said, how did all those events go? How did that week go? And he said, it cost me a week of recruiting. He was like mumbling about saying, it cost me a week of recruiting. I'm behind everybody else now. You know what those events were? National championship celebration dinners and banquets. And he said, it cost me a week of recruiting. He had just won the national championship and he didn't want to go to any banquets. He wanted to get back on the recruiting trail for next season. He's a workaholic. And the guy pointed out and said, well, you know, winning that national championship might have helped your recruiting some. So you might want to go ahead and put on your tux and go to those things. But, and he had a valid point. But you understand, this man's a complete workaholic. He's consumed. Do you think he was pleased with that big Tennessee win yesterday? I didn't see the press conference, but do you understand? He's never pleased. He's always angry. He's a workaholic. He's never satisfied. He's a perfectionist. Let me ask you this. Is anyone concerned about that? Well, I know people in Tennessee are concerned about it because he's pretty good at his job, right? We just found out, we got another reminder of that yesterday. But is anybody in Alabama really concerned about poor old Nick and his just addiction to his job? Is there an intervention planned to tell him to, you need to slow down a little bit? Who in Alabama is saying, other than Auburn fans, is saying, Nick, you need to slow down, you're working too hard? I don't think that's scheduled this week. And I don't think it's scheduled after the season either. You see, they want him to be a workaholic. Let me say this. How about Bill Belichick? Do you know who that is? He's the coach of the New England Patriots. He is a worse workaholic than Nick Saban. Do you know why I say that? He used to work for Nick Saban. And when he worked for Nick Saban, Nick Saban used to work for him. And when Nick Saban worked for him, he was exhausted. And people can remember Nick Saban leaning against the wall saying, I can't keep doing this. He would push his assistant coaches so much that even Nick Saban, as a younger man, said, I cannot keep doing this. He works nonstop. They joke about Bill Belichick and says that he is football 22-7. That means he sleeps 2 hours. And that's not much of an exaggeration. He is a workaholic. But do you think anyone in Boston is planning to approach Bill Belichick about this to say, you're overdoing it, Bill. You're the general manager and the coach. You're overdoing it. You got to back off some. Do you think anyone's planning to do that? They're not. Do you know why? I'm going to close with this. Because they see their job as important. They have an important job. They have a significant job. It's all over national television all the time. They have an important, significant job. And it's also very lucrative. You know how much they make? Close to the same salary. Saban makes $7 million a year. He makes more in 1 year than I'll make in a lifetime. Probably twofold. But he keeps working and laboring. Bill Belichick makes $7.5 million. And has since 2000. How much money is that? Their jobs are seen as significant and important. And I say that, I'm going to ask Bill if he would to come and get a song. I say that as I say this. What's my job again? What's your job? It's to be an ambassador for Christ. How significant and how important is your job? Is my job? How busy should we be by comparison? I'm thinking about Christ all the time. I really am. You think about Christ all the time. Think about your job. I praise God when somebody gets saved, but I don't spend a lot of time rejoicing because there's other people that need to be saved who Christ has sent me to. I feel like an ambassador of Christ should be pretty busy. We have an important job. How hard should we work? And how well should we perform at our job? As I mentioned earlier, you think about what we do as ambassadors for Christ. We are the ambassadors. We're the ones who carry the message of peace between two warring factions. Between God, who is in the right, and a world that's in rebellion against Him. And He is basically parachuted us into this world to share the message and the terms of peace. Now let me ask you this question. Listen close. How well should I know that message? And how well should I be able to communicate it? Let me put it this way. If we could get an ambassador into North Korea to negotiate terms of a, not a ceasefire, but a stoppage of what's going on between us and North Korea right now, how important would that person's job be? What kind of man would you want to choose? What kind of woman would you want to choose for that job? And how well would you want them to do it? You see, one wrong word and all negotiations can fall through. You miscommunicate the message, it can have very serious implications. That's the way I treat my presentation of the gospel to somebody else. If I blow it and I miscommunicate the message, it can have very serious implications. I really believe this, and I know you think I'm crazy. I think my job is extremely important. I think my job is more important than what Nick Saban does or Bill Belichick does. And it may not seem that way this morning with me standing here, but it one day you'll see it too. I hope you see it now. As we stand and sing this morning, my encouragement to you is this, and if you need to come and pray, the altar's open. We'll sing a song of invitation. My encouragement to you today is this. Let's live out our Christianity logically. And let's, as we live this out, as we understand the reality and the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the identity of Jesus Christ. He really is the Son of God. He really did walk on water. He really did raise the dead. He was exactly who He claimed to be. As you think about the implications of that, and now you and I are sent out as His representatives to this world, let's live that out. And let's do it to the absolute best of our ability to do our job well. I do not want to be outworked by a college football coach. I don't care how much money he makes. I want to be more dedicated to what I'm doing than he is to what he's doing. And I've got my work cut out for me. As we sing, what page do you have, Bill?
307.